Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Jonah, all right? It's right after Obadiah in the Bible, in the prophets. Go to Isaiah and keep trucking just a little bit, and you'll see it. Jonah chapter 4, we are all very familiar with this story. God comes to Jonah, says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against its wickedness. And Jonah has no, at this point in chapter 1, we don't know why. He just doesn't want to go. We assume it's for the same reason we would not want to go. Like, really? You want me to go out there and, like, tell people about you and tell them to quit? You know, stop it. You know, stop doing that, or God's going to lay the divine smacketh down on you, okay? I don't want to do that. And so we think that's the reason Jonah flees. But we'll find out today that it actually wasn't the reason Jonah fled. And so, anyway, Jonah, instead of going to Nineveh, this great city in Assyria, Jonah goes as far away as he can. He buys a fare, gets on a boat to Tarshish, and is headed far, far away until God apprehends him in the storm. Storm comes. Like we said, the weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed, and everybody over 40 is giggling now, and the rest, I'm like, what is he talking about? But but that happens, and we find out that Jonah's the cause. Jonah admits, I'm the reason. I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So they chuck him in the waters. And God appoints a great fish to come and to swallow Jonah. And it wasn't to punish him. It was to rescue him. And we say this book, this story is not about Jonah as much as it's about God. Jonah's just like us. We look at Jonah, we see ourselves. Someone who's constantly running from God, wanting to do our own gig and not his. That's really what sin is. It's just running from God, doing our own thing and going away from God. But what we see, it's even more astounding than how much Jonah is like us, is how much God isn't like us. That he's full of grace. And if sin is us running from God, grace is this God of ours pursuing us to rescue us, to use us, to forgive us, to speak to our hearts, and to enable us to see our own sinfulness and our own need for him. And then that's what he's doing. He's rescuing Jonah. So he rescues Jonah, and Jonah, you know, kind of comes to his senses. Being in the belly of a fish will do that to you. He's there, and like, oh, I need to, like, repent here. So he starts praying out, crying out to God, and the fish upchucks him there, you know, kind of, we'll pass over those details. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, last week we see, and he cries out against their wickedness, this enormous city. It would take days to walk from one side to the other side, and he cries out. And what we see is, amazingly, the greatest evangelistic crusade, greatest revival that we have recorded in the Bible. Literally everyone repents. Everyone turns from their wickedness and from their sin. And they were wicked folks. Even the king issues an edict out that tells everybody, you know, repent, put on sackcloth and ashes, don't eat anything, mourn over your sin, and don't feed your animals either. They're going to repent too, you know. I never answered that part, but I'm sure there's a reason. But anyway, that's to the degree to this. And so it says at the end of chapter 3 that after God, or after they turn and repent, it says when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that would do to them, and he did not do it. Now Jonah chapter 4, the end of the story. So let's stand as we honor God's word. If you don't have a Bible, it should be on the screen behind me. This is the word of the Lord, and it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What's that? That God that he relented from the disaster he had promised. That displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat in the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and as much cattle?" Father, again, thank you for your word. Help us, we pray, to see ourselves in Jonah, setting ourselves up as really the expert and the one who can, Lord, distinguish between right and wrong. And so often in our thought processes, Lord, we because you're not like us, we often charge you with wrongdoing. We think you're unjust. And just like you did with Jonah, I pray that you would show us our foolishness here. Show us your amazing, astounding grace to us. And may we respond to it. May we flee to it. May we acknowledge our sinfulness and your glory, your graciousness, your goodness, your love for us in Christ Jesus. And may we turn. May you speak to our hearts today and change them, enlarge them, that we might serve you and love you and worship you in spirit and in truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Again, here is a guy who has just been the preacher of the greatest revival. And really, I don't like calling it revival because there never was a viving there. In order to be revived, you have to be vived, okay? And so these people were pagans, all right? So these people actually, the greatest response, Billy Graham would, you know, didn't even have this kind of stuff. I mean, this is an entire city, hundreds of thousands of people here. And we're not sure if that 120,000 refers to everybody in the city or just the children in the city. It probably refers to everybody in the city, okay? Did not know their left from their right. Some people say that's kids, you know? They put their shoes on wrong all the time. They don't know their left from their right. They can't get that. But really, that's just speaking probably of just a group of people who had no moral sense about them. They didn't know which way to go, which way to live. They were just sinners and didn't know anything better. And that's kind of what it's probably talking about. But you're saying literally all of them come in repentance to God and God relents. I mean, this is the greatest evangelistic campaign one's ever seen. And he's mad. I mean, if someone were to get saved here today and come to Christ, we'd get happy here. Sadly, I mean, all it takes to get me jazzed is just like, if I can preach 50 minutes and y'all stay awake, I am happy, all right? I feel like I've accomplished something. Like, woo-hoo-hoo, they didn't go to sleep. Some of you just woke up. And but here Jonah, he experiences this campaign, this amazing coming to God repentance, and Jonah is ticked about it. And now he lets us know why he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place. It wasn't because he was in fear of sharing his faith. It wasn't fear of calling people out and saying, "Hey, you're a sinner, and God's going to punish you. God's going to destroy the city if you don't turn." It was because he knew what God would do. He goes, I knew what you would do. Look what he says. "Oh, Lord, is this not what I said?" Verse 2. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And so because of his hatred toward the Assyrians, because he felt that the Assyrians really, really deserved to be destroyed, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. A lot of people say, well, the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament, they're just different. The God in the Old Testament is the God of wrath and anger and judgment. And the God of the New Testament is, you know, sweet and skips a lot and whistles as he skips and that kind of stuff. And just so lovey-dovey and accepts everyone. I submit to you that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Jesus in the New Testament is just an image of the God of the Old Testament. The God who is. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God. You want to know what God is like? You want to know who God is? We look to Jesus. He fully represents God in human form, incarnate. All right? God has always been slow to anger. This is, he's first quoted this, I believe, comes out of Exodus. Right after, they knew this because back in Exodus, in the third chapter 32, when Moses is up on the mountain, listening, getting the law from God, getting the Ten Commandments from God, and all this stuff, they're making a golden calf to worship. And they make this golden calf, and they say, hey, this is the God who led you out of Israel. And it says they rose up to play. Revelry. It speaks of sensuality. And I mean, all of that. They've just been delivered by God. And God could have taken them out. But I think it's in 34, he actually talks about him being slow to anger, patient, long-suffering. They knew throughout their history that God was this way. He was a forgiving God. He was a patient God. Yes, judgment would come, but it often and most of the time came after a period of time allowing people to turn, to repent. Look at the cycle of the judges. I mean, they fell into sin, cry out, God was in to deliver. They'd fall back into sin, they'd cry out, God was in to deliver. We see this constant cycle of sin, of how sinful humans were. The very people who God had delivered. We're not talking about pagans here that like didn't know right from the left. This is the people who knew God, who had his law, continued to fall into sin. And God kept being patient and relenting from disaster and delivering them over and over and over again. The Jews knew this. Jonah knew this. And so that's why he fled. To Jonah, it says that this displeased him. That's a very modern translation. Verse 1, it actually should be translated, but this was evil to Jonah, a great evil. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew there. I don't know why they don't, maybe they're spazzing out about the word evil, I'm not sure, but that's how Jonah took it. He saw this as evil. He saw God's reaction, God's relenting as being a great evil. He saw God's grace as being unjust. That it wasn't right. God's grace, evil, unfair. They turned and God relented. Jonah wanted God only to exercise justice, give them what they deserve, not grace. He wanted God, you know, I believe it's in Ezekiel where it says that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Jonah wanted to just take a few words out of that, and he wanted God to take pleasure in the destruction of a very, very wicked people. But God did not. And Jonah saw that as unjust, as evil. And we talk about grace, and some of you may not be familiar with it. What do we mean when we talk about grace? I mean, like we say grace over meals, we say, and some people name their kids Grace, you know? And if your name is Grace, that is a beautiful name, by the way. I would have used it myself, but it didn't start with an H. So we're the H people. So it was funny. It's, you know, when we were naming kids, I'm chasing a rabbit here. I like to break it up a little bit, so give you a little bit of a rest in between me yelling at you. When we were having our first child, Autumn wanted to. We had that debate. Now I'm a pastor, so should we go with a Bible name, Matthew? Or David, or, you know, Joshua, or something like that, you know. Biblical name, because, you know, we're biblical people. Or do we do a family name, which we kind of wanted to do. And I came up with a great idea. I said, you know, my Autumn had an aunt that she was very close to. Her name was Hallie. And I had a great aunt that I wasn't that close to, but I knew her, and her name was Lula. And I said, I got a great idea. We can do family and biblical. We'll name her Hallelula. Yeah, I'm going to get back here. You know, Osteen tells that joke right at the first of every sermon. It works for him. So maybe I thought maybe I'd go with him. All right. She didn't like that, by the way. What does it mean for grace? What does it mean for grace? To truly understand what grace is, you really have to understand what justice is. Justice is rightly receiving what you deserve, or receiving what you rightly deserve. You commit the crime, you do the time, so to speak. It is getting what you deserve. That is justice. When someone gets away with a crime, when they don't get what's coming to them, we call that injustice. When someone's not protected, when the innocent aren't protected and when the orphans aren't cared for and people abuse the poor, the weak, the sick, we call it, that's not fair, that people are getting away with a crime or getting away with evil. We call that injustice. What grace is, instead of justice, grace is receiving favor, even reward, when you don't deserve it. When you deserve justice, and what you receive instead is not just forgiveness, but favor. It's not, okay, you're forgiven, get out of my face. It is, welcome to the family. When you deserve justice, when you deserve to pay for the crime. That's what grace is. It is, and it transforms our hearts. That's what we must comprehend God's grace was. That is what transforms our hearts. When we receive and receive, our heart loves what loves us. Little Harper, she loves Dada. She can't say Mama yet, which is the first kid that's ever done that. Thankful for that. Well, I got one. But she knows that we love her, and so she loves us. She doesn't love other people because they've never demonstrated their love to her. It's the same way. And so we must understand the magnitude of God's grace because that's what transforms our heart. Some of you are Mumford & Son fans, I think, and they have the song, is it Roll Away, Roll It Away, or whatever it is, that song? Is that the name of the song? I'm trying to look cool here. I'm not doing a good job of it. But listen to the words. He says, darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? And yet it dominates the things I see. It seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change my heart, but the welcome I receive with every start. It's not completely right. It's just, you know, I knew some of you probably knew that song. But it's not the walk home. It's not the coming. It is the welcome. It is the response that you receive that transforms the heart. And that's why it's important for us to understand God's grace and to understand how outrageous God's grace is. And you almost, I believe, in comprehending the depth of God's grace, you have to be outraged by it yourself. And I don't think if you're not outraged by God's grace, you're never going to be overwhelmed and captivated by it. I think that's that point. Let me explain. Jonah thinks that God is that if God is gracious to the Ninevites, then his justice is compromised. Now, why would he think that? Because these were an evil, vile, wicked people. I mean, just you could just read through what some of the kings had done, skinning humans alive. There was a practice. They ripped their lips off and you know, no second chances. They draped their flesh over people that they would, you know, skin and hanging on their walls. I mean, honestly, that they made Gaddafi, Saddam, Osama, all these guys, I mean, look like pansies. And Jonah knew that. And so Jonah's contention is, you can't grant them grace or you're corrupt or you're evil. Okay? They don't deserve that. And we kind of agree, if we'd be honest. If Nineveh were a modern city, it'd be full of strip clubs, porn shops, gay bars, a city consumed with murder and domestic and sexual abuse for career one-upmanship and backstabbing and marital infidelity and everybody shacking up with everybody else and rape and embezzlement and organized crime. It would be full of all kinds of racism and sexism, corporate raiding of retirement funds, and the oppression of immigrants and socioeconomic and educational inequities. These are people who would deserve to get what they got. Okay? And can you imagine? Just think about it. God pardoning a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Can you imagine? How about skinheads or pedophiles or other sexual predators, gangbangers, drug addicts, dealers, militant Islamic radicals, cannibalistic serial killers? I mean, Jeffrey Dahmer claimed to come to faith, didn't he? I'm not saying he did. I'm just saying he claimed it. Genocidal dictators, rapists, and corrupt politicians. Okay? Like Jonah, we can, if they get off, in our hearts there does seem to be a sense of injustice there. They don't deserve to get off for the evil. I mean, my evil, no big thing. Their evil, It's atrocious. And yet God is pardoning a city full of them. That can't be right. I used to sing a song growing up. And the line went like this in the song. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And that line always moved my mind to understand and to imagine what the vilest offender would be. You see, there are no limits to God's grace. It is showing love and favor to those who don't deserve it, who deserve justice. It's overwhelming. It's all like, you know what? I don't want to go. I don't want to go share the gospel with those people. I want them to be destroyed. I want Hitler to burn in the hottest spot of hell, which I believe he is. But we also have to understand that God loves sinners and he forgives the vilest offender who truly believes, whether we like it or not. Be outraged by it. Because until you're outraged by it, you're not going to be captivated by it either. It really is that immense. And that ought to give many of us great hope. You know, there's nothing that makes David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba any different than some other murderers. If Jeffrey Dahmer truly confessed Christ in prison, he was pardoned. I don't know that he did or not. I'm not saying he did or not. But if he would have, God would have pardoned him. I know a man who led Carla Faye Tucker to the Lord. She was a pickaxe murderer in Texas on death row. She killed people with a pickaxe and said she was sexually stimulated as she did it. She was arrested, put on death row, and a guy who's now the pastor of First Baptist New Orleans, David Crosby, was just going down death row sharing Christ. And Carla Faye Tucker responded. Genuine faith. And she was forgiven. My father-in-law can never get past that. Before he died, we tried to tell him about Christ. And he just always thought, if Carla Faye Tucker gets in, I got nothing to worry about. It would be unfair of God to let her in and not me. And we couldn't convince him otherwise. God's grace can appear outrageous to us. And it needs to, because it is. But it is the outrageousness of his gospel that causes us ourselves to be captivated by it. It is outrageous. God sending his son, his own son, only begotten son, and putting him on a cross for you, for me, for us, for them, is outrageous. Who would do that? Who would love sinners that much? It is God. It's outrageous. And it's when you grasp the depths to which people can sink and still be redeemed that you yourself find hope. And your heart is captivated by the immensity of his grace. And you're overwhelmed by it. You're captivated by it. And you respond to such amazing grace with thankful and grateful obedience. You just do. You're captivated by it. For those of you who don't follow Facebook, let me tell you how great I am. I hope y'all know I'm joking when I say stuff like that. But this week was mine and Autumn's 5,000 day anniversary. As Paul said, gentlemen, See the things I do and do them. All right, that's what message is. Remember that. And I got some guy I met one time celebrated the 10,000 day anniversary. And I calculated that up. That's like 30 years. Like, I can't wait that long. So I had to scale it back a little bit. And like, I can do 5,000. That's a good round number. And so, you know, we show up and I'm just in a normal day of work and you have flowers. I have flowers. It's April 7th. What the heck? She goes down there and I wrote this sweet little card. Actually, there were three cards put together there that I wrote. And dinner at Malone's, thanks to the Sprouses. And thank you for that gift, by the way. It was used. But do you think she came home mad at me that day? Oh, no. We'll stop there. But then, but there was a sense of being overwhelmed. Like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe this guy. And I just copied off somebody else. I'm really not that great. That's how I think. And I knew she wouldn't be mad at me if I did something like that. So it was kind of selfish, the reason I did it anyway. But the thing of it is that she could not, she was, by being overwhelmed by that, she couldn't help but respond with love and gratitude. And I'm a putz. When you realize how much God loves and how much God has given and how much God is, and how often God is there with us, leading us and calling us and refining us, and we respond, when you comprehend the depth of his grace, that even in our sin, he is pursuing us. Even when we're rebelling from him, he is pursuing us. When you get that and understand that, that your sin has not disqualified you, that you are still his child, he's not given up. And regardless of the depths to which you have sunk, he will rescue you. He wants to rescue you. He is orchestrating your life to bring you out of that. And if that means causing pain, which it often does, he will. That means making your life miserable, like we sang. Laying you low, letting you feel the evil of your sin. Why would God want to lay you low like we sang there? Why would God want to make you feel the evils of your heart? Why would God want to show you how much you just stink and how much I stink or terrible? Why would God want us to reveal that? Just keep us happy, Lord. Let make us sing and make us just love you. Why does God first take us down the road of finding out the depths of our sin? Because it's only when you grasp the depths of his sin that you comprehend the outrageous nature of his grace for you. That even you, vile as we are, God still saved Nineveh. He saved Saul of Tarsus. Don't ever believe the whisper that you're too far gone. This gives us great hope. And it astounds us and it captivates our heart. It is outrageous. And we just have to watch out for that. I was going to tell go to Matthew 20, but I'm not going to right now. That's the story where the workers come to the landowner, and he hires workers throughout the day. And he agrees to pay each one a denarius. And the guys come early morning, gives them a denarius. Then guys come at like lunchtime. And then some guys come like right an hour before work is off. And they all work. Some work 12 hours, some worked one. And he gave everybody the same pay. People were outraged by that. You can't do that. That's not fair. I deserve better than them. The landlord just says, it's my money. I can be generous with who I want to be generous with. It's not injustice. It's generosity. It's grace. And your problem is that you actually think you deserve better than them. That's where God had to go with Jonah's heart, to show him that he's sinful too. That the nature of his heart or the character in his heart was foul. I mean, I'm amazed by how God's just bearing with Jonah here. I mean, God here is, you know, he's slow to anger, quick to forgive. Jonah loses a plant, he's ticked off, right? So much for God and Jonah being anything alike. They're not. We see that, so Jonah comes out in the city, he sets up, and he's going to watch what's going to happen to the city. You know, he's probably thinking, it ain't going to last. They can't handle it. They can't do it. I'm just going to sit right here. It's coming. And, you know, in Mesopotamia at this time, probably the summertime, it could get upwards about 110 degrees. And Jonah's out there just boiling hot, and God appoints a plant, all right? You see this. God appointed a whale. God appointed a storm. God appointed a plant. He's going to appoint a worm. He's going to appoint a wind. It's just, it speaks of God's awesome sovereign power over everything. Everything. He says, peace be still to the winds, and they obey. That's who he is. He's awesome in power. And so Jonah's there. The plant grows. It gives him shade. And he's exceedingly happy. Woo-hoo-hoo! I got a plant with some shade. He's happy about that. He's ticked off about Nineveh. But he's happy about this. And then God says, okay, go, worm, take that thing out. So worm takes it out in a day. And then Jonah again, let me die. He wants to die over a plant. I mean, talking about some instability here. But but if we would think long enough, we would probably see very much similarities on how we are a little drama too. When things don't go our way. And so God keeps asking him, is it right for you to be like this? Would you like, because of my grace, you were able to avoid heat. Okay? And that made you happy. But because of my grace, a city of 120,000 was able to avoid my wrath. And that ticks you off. Do you see some inconsistencies there? Some self-righteousness, some self-interest there. God is kind of putting him metaphorically in the shoes of the Ninevites. Shouldn't you be happy about them being spared? Not just heat, but wrath. Then he puts Jonah in God's shoes almost. He says, you got mad over a plant. A plant. I mean, who cares about a stinking plant? I've got this plant my mother-in-law gave us, and I water it just so I don't have to listen to her tell me to water it every time she comes over to my house, because it's like, we don't care about it. If plants had voices, our plants would be going, give me something to drink, because I mean, we don't care. I forgot we had a plant here. If you took my plant and if you came to my house and said, can I have that plant? I'd say, take the stupid thing. I don't want it. I don't care about plants, nor does anyone really. Some people do. They talk to them. I know that, but that's another story. But I don't really care about plants unless they have, fruit attached to them. I like those plants. But that's the whole deal. Jonah he cares about a plant that he's known for a day that he didn't plant, that he didn't labor. My parents have a winter home in Florida. I take that back. There is one plant I do care about. I planted an orange tree down there, and that mug is growing, bearing fruit. My mom sends me pictures of this plant. But the reason that I love that orange tree is because it's my orange tree. I got it when it's like a little sapling. Grew it in my garage as long as I could. Fertilized it. Watered it. Put a lamp on it so it'd get some sunlight and maybe trick it into thinking it was Florida sun or something. But I do care about one plant, but it's because I labored with this plant. But Jonah didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. Just a stinking plant. And he says, you pity a plant. Now, is it not right, just, correct, for me to pity a city of people? 120,000 men, women, and children? Who are morally lost. They don't have the Ten Commandments written on stone and didn't have that handed to them. They don't have me dwelling in their midst in a tabernacle or a temple. You're the only prophet I've ever sent to them. Is it not right? Those are people that I created. They were born because I said they were to be born. I am their creator God. Is it not right for me to pity them? And the weirdest ending of any book I've ever read in the Bible. And the livestock and the cattle. What's that? Why is that there? Let me tell you why it's there. I have no idea. But number two. See, I went to seminary. So the second reason is I believe it just describes God's mercy and compassion extends even further than we would expect, even to animals. It overflows. 120,000 people aren't enough to contain it. And plus, animals feel pain. Plants don't. That's number three. So, all of a sudden, Jonah's perspective, we don't know. We don't know if it's his perspective switched or not, because we're just not told. Did Jonah repent? Did Jonah heed God's voice? If Jonah wrote this book, we'd say yes. If he didn't, we don't know. I mean, but the thing of it is, this isn't about Jonah. We're reading it this morning. It's in our Bibles because ultimately it's about us. It's about God and it's about us. We don't know if Jonah repented or not, but what will we do? How will we respond to God's grace? How will we respond to God when things are happening in our life that we do not understand and that they seem unjust? We're going to start yelling out at God? Are we going to call it a great, this is evil God. This is evil God. I had a grandmother live to 102 years old. She died June 4th, 2009. She was a very godly woman. She loved God. She loved her kids, grandkids. She loved her church. I mean, this is a woman that wouldn't play cards for fear that it was sinful, you know, that generation. And she read her Bible, King James, couldn't understand a word of it, but she read it anyway. She wouldn't do anything if she thought that it was immoral. Of course, she was a sinner. I'm not saying my grandmother's better than your grandma. I'm just saying she walked humbly before God. She lived as, you know, she served him and worshiped him and praised him, gave what she had. And I watched her when she finally died. The doctors called in and said that she's probably going to go tonight. And she suffered 5 days more. We're around the bed, and my mom you can imagine my mom with her mom. And to watch her suffer, just take her. And we're all thinking it. Lord, this isn't, she loved you. She's one of the finest women that I knew. Why does she have to, she shouldn't, other people just have heart attacks, check out, boom. If anyone deserved an easy exit, it would be her. Then finally, my mom actually verbalized what we were thinking. And she looked at me and she said, this isn't right. You know what I said? Now's not the time. You don't debate theology in those moments. You just hug. And then you address it when you have the opportunity, and we did. But you see, there's going to be things you encounter. And it ain't going to make sense to you. It's going to seem like it's unfair, and there's a point where you have to realize that he's God, and you're not. And he will do as he sees fit and as he sees best. And he has told us he is good. That he doesn't take delight in the destruction of the wicked. He has told us that he will love us and never leave us or forsake us. That he's good without sin and there is no evil in him. And when there'll be times in your life when you come up against things and you won't understand it. Don't be like Jonah and start running your mouth about stuff you simply don't know. Jonah was very justified, and in a matter of moments, his folly and foolishness was exposed. If you have to, duct tape your mouth shut, okay? Don't charge God with wrongdoing. He's big enough to take it. I've done it. But what I want you to do is when you get to those points, before you start charging God with wrongdoing, remember the cross. God has not simply told us he's good and he loves us. He's demonstrated that at the cross. What else do we need? We cling to the cross. And those situations you encounter, the cross may not tell you why you had... That the cross does not tell me why my grandmother had to suffer for 5 days like she did in total agony, even though she lived 102 pretty good years compared to people living in Haiti and Egypt and North Korea and on and on. But the cross doesn't explain to me, doesn't give me an answer for why that suffering occurred. But it does tell me what one of the answers isn't. It's not because God's evil or God doesn't love us. The cross demonstrates that. And so we just have to wait. Further along, we'll know all about it, the song says. Further along, we'll understand why. For some of you this morning, you need to be outraged by God's love and understanding that the outrageousness of God's love and not just offering salvation to the Ninevites, evildoers, death row inmates, but the fact that God would send his son for any of us is completely outrageous. And again, it just tells us, what does it say? It says to us, the depth of that love for us. I don't give my son to you, for you unless I'm willing to love you as much as I love him. That's the deal. You may not get this, but when you come to Christ, when you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ in faith and believe God will rescue you, will save you, we are, by faith, joined to him. We are one with Christ. And the love that he has for his son, he also has for us because we are in him. The favor that he has towards his son, he has towards us because we are in him. Regardless of our past, regardless of our sins, his blood removes it all. His blood covers it all, regardless of how bad. And he has you here this morning because he's trying to convince you, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. I'll amaze you with my grace. You will see and experience and learn my love, and that comprehension will transform you. You will love me because I first loved you. You don't have to clean yourself up. You just have to renounce it and come. I'll clean you up. I'll put my spirit in your soul. And you'll never be the same. You'll be a new creation. Yes, even you. My grace is that outrageous. You don't have to get what you deserve because my son already has taken that. Justice isn't being ignored. It's just being levied upon the innocent, spotless Lamb of God that I provided for you. So some need to come and pray with me or one of the other leaders. And others, honestly, you just need to be amazed by it. It just, God's grace to you and the hustle and bustle, all this, it's just not really that outrageous to you anymore. You've forgotten it. And I'll end on one passage and then we'll sing. I remember, at least if I can remember where the passage is. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you don't have to turn unless you just want to. See, Peter's before John. Yeah. Listen to what Peter says to Christians. He says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to all of to us all things that, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through him you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with self, with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, because this describes some of us to a T. Verse 9, 2 Peter 1, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You can forget. You can become blind to the fact that you were vile and were cleansed from your former sins. And for some of you, you just need to, like Jonah was exposed, God needs to expose your heart and remind you, you know what? You're not a pedophile. You're not a rapist, but you're still a sinner. And you still deserve wrath. You still deserve punishment. And the only reason you're here is because of grace. And that ought to make you joyous. That ought to make you grateful. That ought to make you thankful. That ought to make you pursuing, responding. Love responds to love. And the reason you're not responding to it is because you just don't see it. You've forgotten it. You really just aren't as bad as you think you are. That's what you think. You've forgotten. You've been cleansed. We take the Lord's Supper every week to remind us that we were cleansed, to remind us that God sent his own Son to die in our place, that what gives us life, what gives us eternal life and strength, and the reason that we were made acceptable to God is what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. He, Christ, is the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life, and whoever eats this bread will never die. And so this is for believers, and what we do is we take it, and by taking it, we're professing who Christ is, the bread of life, who came down and gave his life for us. We're taking the bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, for sinners, for people as vile as the Ninevites. His blood, we dip it in the blood, it's not real blood, in the, we're not Catholic, in the juice, yeah, that's it, which reminds us of the blood, and that was poured out for us and people like Nineveh and vile sinners. And we take it as a symbol of, and a profession of our faith that we are relying on Christ, and Christ has made us right with God, and we are grateful. It is communion with God, and it's by believing this that we commune with God, and God has fellowship with us in our hearts. It's believing this, and we want everyone to believe this and then respond to his outrageous grace with heartfelt worship and shouts and singing and gladness and joy, because it's an amazing grace indeed, outrageous. And God, may you help us to see how outrageous it is so that we can be overwhelmed and grateful for it. We love you. We thank you for the book of Jonah and how it shows us that we are just like Jonah. We run from you. We do our own thing. We judge you according to our standards. We get angry easily at you. We ignore you. We want to do the opposite from what you want us to do, but you love us. And you would have been so just and saying to Jonah, who do you think you are talking to me that way? You rebel. You know nothing. Well, that's what I would have said. But I thank you and praise you that you are not like me. That even in the midst of this stupid prophet running off at the mouth, speaking in ignorance, you bear with him. You're patient with him. You're teaching him. Planting plants and appointing worms and to teach him, to expose his evil in his heart. I pray you would do that for us today. Expose us, lay us low so that we can see the gravity of our sin, but more so that we can see the immensity of your grace and respond in repentance and gratitude and worship. We love you. We thank you. And I pray you continue to work in our midst. In Jesus' name.